Okay, well, bless the Lord. So we're continuing with our foundation series. Last week we introduced, we got into the idea of sanctification, and we read from 1 Peter chapter 1 how that's totally connected with the resurrection, which leads to the judgment. So it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that to face the judgment. And we don't face the judgment until the resurrection happens. So when the resurrection happens, then we know there's a period of judgment that occurs after that time for both believers and unbelievers. And I was hoping, to get into talking in depth about the judgment this week, judgment of believers as well as unbelievers. And as I was looking at the material here, I just really realized more than ever, especially today, given all the skepticism and the popularity of being a skeptic, that I really wanted to take more time talking about the resurrection. And not just talking about the fact about what that means for us as believers and the importance of believing in it, but also to lay a little bit of apologetics groundwork too, because I think we need to be equipped. We may believe that as believers, but then we need to be able to articulate a defense for that belief more than ever today. We can't just assume that people are gonna, just buy that increasingly in our world. So, but the fact is the evidence is getting even stronger than ever before, which is kind of counterintuitive. We hear so much about the new atheism and the attack on our beliefs. Actually, the evidence is actually gaining steam for our faith. It's been strong all along, and it's going from strong to like off the chart strong. The evidence is almost overwhelming. So we're going to look at an aspect of that as well when we take a look at the resurrection. We're going to really focus in on the resurrection. So again, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9 talks about how we've been called to be sanctified for obedience to Christ, sanctified in the Spirit. From there, we're going to be getting into 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, if you're turning to look up passages. I'm just going to summarize quickly. And then it talks about our hope that we have been born into. We've been born again into this living hope, and we've got this wonderful inheritance that we're looking forward to, and that's going to take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is when the resurrection of believers happens. And again, we'll look into that. And then after that comes the judgment. And for believers, that can be a positive experience. Certainly, it'll be positive in the sense that we will be saved and not go to hell. That'll be very positive, and we have the hope of eternal life. But it can be even more positive than that, depending on how we've been cooperating in this whole journey of sanctification while here on this planet, and really cooperating in pursuing the will of God for our life, which is ultimately becoming more like Jesus and getting to know him better and enjoy him and just live for him. So it's just wonderful to be able to enjoy God. And we should never, our faith should never turn into just, well, a duty thing, you know? God loves us, and we've got this eternal life to look forward to, and really there's so much to enjoy in knowing that and in knowing him. So the resurrection. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start actually in verse 12. Because what you're starting to hear this, you've heard it for years from some of the liberal so-called churches that, the resurrection is just kind of, legendary, or it's just kind of spiritual or some sort of mythical type thing, and just tells some sort of generic story about good triumphing or some goofy nebulous stuff like this. But when we see what we see from the scriptures, from the Apostle Paul, the testimony of him, look at what he says about the importance of the resurrection from the dead in verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, in other words, what is he saying there? We've been saying Jesus is really alive, okay? So, but how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul is totally undermining this idea of the unimportance of the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and we'll continue with that in a minute, okay? So, again, Paul is saying here, this idea that Christ's resurrection is absolutely foundational to our faith, absolutely critical. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead literally and physically, you know, let's just be the Kiwanis Club. I mean, really, what's, you know, I mean, it's futile. It's entirely futile. For two really big reasons he mentions here. The first one, he says, is you are still in your sins. If Christ hasn't been raised, you are still in your sins. This is a consistent point, especially in Paul's teaching, although we see it, the other apostles saying the same thing. We see this throughout the epistles and his letters to the churches. Just quickly, if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, 16 through 21, it makes this statement. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's immeasurable. The greatness of his power toward us who believe is immeasurably great, and he's going to tell us exactly why it's immeasurably great. It's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now that is astonishing, because what he is saying is, he's saying, listen, Christ is alive, and the very same power that raised him from the dead, and it didn't just raise him from the dead, it actually brought him and eventually caused him to be ascended into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And it didn't just do that. It actually gave him authority over every power that exists. Now that tells me that if I have an addiction issue, can Jesus help me? I think so. If I have an anger problem, can Jesus help me? I would say, I think so. See, there's no power of our flesh or our sin that is stronger than that power, the same power of the resurrection. That's incredibly good news. Now, if we don't realize that, we can actually walk around through our life with our hands tied behind our back, thinking we're just helpless and we just need, I don't know, just give me another pill. I mean, you know, we don't know how to deal with it if we don't realize that. So partly what Paul is praying here in Ephesians is that the believers will understand this is the way it really is. You really can be that free. We can really be that free from sin. I mean, it's amazing. I remember hearing the story, just sharing this testimony. Anybody see the movie Unbroken? Okay, and I could share this. We could all share testimonies like that. But this guy, this World War II veteran who got the snot kicked out of him by the Japanese in a prison of war camp, almost got killed. I mean, just horrible things that he went through. And after the war, he marries his childhood sweetheart, and he's finds himself waking up in the middle of the night, practically choking her to death, thinking she's one of the Japanese. I mean, severe PTSD issues, severe. And not only that, severe problem with alcohol, severe anger problem all the time, severe depression problem. He goes to a meeting. He had made a commitment to God while floating on a raft in the Pacific Ocean, not knowing whether anyone's going to find him or he's going to die because he got shot down in the Pacific Ocean. and he's on this raft, and he said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll live for you and I'll serve you forever. So of course he completely forgot that as he's living for the devil and totally trapped in his PTSD issues. And later, several years later, after practically killing his wife one night, he realized, I've got to get help. His wife told him about this Billy Graham crusade, the first one ever done. He shows up there and he hears the message of the gospel. And he believes in Jesus. Now this amazing thing happened. He didn't even need a pill. He got completely set free from PTSD, never had recurring nightmares ever again for the rest of his life. Set free from his alcoholism, set free from his outbursts of anger, never once again choked his wife, none of it. How did that happen? Was he a Martian? I don't think so. It was the power of Christ at work in his life. And there's many people who could share similar stories down through the ages, including many of us could talk about that. And so the reality is, it's for us who believe. We need to believe. We need to believe that the power of Christ can do that for us. And we need to put our faith in Christ. And we need to believe in our heart that he rose from the dead. That's what Paul said when he talked about when he was preaching the gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord with your mouth, and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you'll be saved from so much. You'll actually be saved from some of your sin issues like right now. That's part of our salvation. It's not just we get to go to heaven one day. It's that we actually get saved and rescued from the power of sin in our life. And so we can actually start to walk free. Now, we need to learn how to do that. We need to learn how to tap into the Holy Spirit and learn how to walk in the Spirit. It doesn't come natural for us because we still have this flesh and we've got a bad memory, you know, or a good memory that remembers all the wrong things and a lot of bad habits and all this kind of stuff. But Jesus can actually break that stuff, and he often does. Some of that stuff happens instantly, and there's an element of our growth in the Lord that is a process. That's our sanctification process. But it's always, always, always connected back to the power of Christ. Not our own power, his power. Abiding in him, turning to him, looking to him for his power and for his help in our time of need. It always originates with him. That's really encouraging on a number of levels, though, because I'm not very strong, but he's incredibly powerful. You see what I'm saying? Like, I am a terrible Christian on my own strength. I'm a horrible Christian on my own strength. When I fail, what do? I realize who I'm relying on, me instead of him, right? So I repent and I come back to him. And so there's power. I confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and to break whatever the issues are that need to be broken and to set me free. Galatians 1, 20 through 21 talks about this. Romans 6, 4 through 11 talks about these kinds of things. It's the same power that raised him from the dead. So the resurrection, it's incredibly powerful and important for this life. But the second point he makes, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It really does impact our eternal life. You see, if God couldn't raise Jesus from the dead physically and literally, who thinks he's going to be able to do that for us? On the other hand, if he did do that, well, then of course he can do it for us. Of course he can. And he promised that he would. He's promised that in a number of places in the scripture. That's incredibly encouraging. Like, we get to live forever. We're going to have brand new bodies. I'm really excited about that. I get more excited as the years go by and my body starts to, you know, the excitement level grows. I'm like, I can't wait till I get a brand new one, you know, and it's never going to decay. So exciting. Really, really, really exciting stuff when you think about that. But anyways, so he continues on here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So again, the resurrection occurs at the second coming of Jesus. Until that time, when we die, we become absent from the body, we become present, we are present with the Lord. But it's just spiritually. We're kind of in a limbo state. We're in the presence of the Lord, but we're really awaiting the resurrection. It's really what we're doing. In the presence of the Lord, waiting for step two, which is the resurrection and then the judgment that comes. But we go to be in the Lord's presence. But all that stuff, we've really got it warped in our thinking, in our Western Christianity. We've been greatly influenced by Greek philosophy from the second and third century to focus on heaven and our spiritual floating around in the cloud thing. That's kind of our picture of heaven. That's not our eternity. Our eternity is actual, literal, new physical bodies that are different, that will never die. They'll be like the bodies of Jesus, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 later on. We'll have the same body, the same type of body that Jesus had after he rose again from the dead. He could walk through walls, yet he could eat food, right? He could eat our food, you know? So very, very physical, and yet very spiritual and alive forevermore. And a brand new earth. We're going to need new bodies because we're going to be on an earth that's been remade. Picture this earth without all the sin stain going on, all the ugly stains of sin and evidence of that. Gone, just totally gone. That's what the new earth is going to be like. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ on that earth forever, which is pretty exciting. And there's other things in store for us which we don't even know about yet and we can't even imagine. And I can imagine a lot of stuff. I kind of get into creative thinking at times, and I'm like, well, it's going to be, I can't even imagine, it's going to be even better than that. So just think of all the imaginative, fun, awesome, cool things you could think about. Well, you're not even scratching the surface of it. So it's going to be pretty exciting. And we need to trust him. Well, we can trust him because of what he has done for us. But anyways, so the timing of the resurrection is at his second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18 talks about that. Mark 13, 24 through 27, and Matthew 24, 29 through 31 actually also tells us that even his second coming and our resurrection, both of these things actually happen at the same time and actually after the tribulation, although you can be a part of CFC and believe in a pre-trib rapture, although I would encourage you to read those scriptures because it's, I don't know how you can keep thinking that after reading those scriptures. But if you want to, that's fine. Okay. Anyways. All right. So what's the evidence of the resurrection? What we want to look at now is, again, we want to get equipped for dealing with this issue of the resurrection. And for years, many of us have maybe heard of Josh McDowell and Evidence That Demands a Verdict and really good stuff in there, a lot of really good stuff in there. And it's good stuff. It's not bad. The problem is he makes some assumptions. The whole Lord, liar, lunatic trilemma that C.S. Lewis talked about, that works really well when the majority of people accept the testimony of the New Testament and they believe, either believe it's the Word of God or that it's highly trustworthy. The problem is the majority of people no longer think that way. The majority of people no longer accept the testimony of Scripture. So fortunately, God is not fooled by this. God knows these things are going to happen, and so he's raised up people in the body of Christ who have figured out a new approach to dealing with the issue of the resurrection. And it's really powerful, and it's extremely effective, and thousands of people are coming to Christ because of this type of approach to this issue of the resurrection. And so we're going to take a look at that today. We're going to it's going to be, again, this is a foundations class, so I'm going to be fairly skimming the surface, but just trying to equip us in this area. Here's the approach. We know in our heart he's risen from the dead because we experience him. But for someone who doesn't experience him or who doesn't know about him and they're not convinced by our testimony, we need to be able to show them evidence. We know about Christ. We know him through and experience him through the Holy Spirit, but we need to be able to show people that as well. And we see in Acts 17 that the apostles used logic and rationality. Jesus did that as well, used logic and reasoning in their arguing for the scriptures. We can do the same thing, and we should. It's a perfectly legitimate approach. To just shoot our brains out is unbiblical. And it's not the approach the apostles used or Jesus used. Now, they confirmed it. Their message was confirmed with miracles. And we need to pray for more of those because that'll even give a stronger confirmation. But one of the greatest miracles of all, there's two great miracles. One is our personal testimony of how Christ changed our life and the life and the testimonies of others, as well as the reality of the resurrection. And we're going to look at that. What's the evidence for the resurrection? We're going to use what's called a minimal facts approach. We're going to examine the evidence as one would when investigating a crime. A lot of people think that they believe in what's called verificationism. They think that you've got to 100% prove it's true or else I'm not going to believe it. Well, here's the reality. You can't do that about anything. You can't even prove 100% that you are not actually a brain in a vat of chemicals being manipulated by a mad scientist to imagine that the world exists around you. You can't prove that. Try it. You can't do it. Nobody can prove anything 100%. So that's the first point, is that what we have to do is we have to say, okay, but we can know, I just know in my heart that I can tell, I trust my senses that you guys really are out there, that there are other minds in this room together with me, you know, and other people here. I know that to be true. And so what we do is I said, that's way more plausible than I'm a brain in a vat being manipulated by chemicals, you know, by a bunch of chemicals and a mad scientist. That's not very plausible. So what we do is we look at plausibility. What's the most plausible explanation for the facts that we experience and that we know about, that we have really good reason to believe are true, okay? So that's one thing. So it's kind of like, again, investigating a crime. When we convict that guy in the courtroom, we want to have believe beyond a reasonable doubt. And that's the way we have to do life like that. Whatever it is we believe. If you're an atheist, you have to take that to a certain extent on faith. I think to a really large extent. If you're an agnostic, you have to believe that on faith. If you're a Muslim, you have to believe that on faith. If you're a Christian, you have to believe that on faith. There's an element of faith that all of us have to exercise regardless of our worldview. So that's one important point. But here's the other thing about the minimal facts approach is we're going to accept only the facts that even the most skeptical, unbelieving scholars widely accept. So we're going to say, okay, let's just see, what are the scholars who don't really believe in Jesus, what do they believe? What facts do they accept? What facts do they accept about the New Testament and about early Christianity? What do they say? Even the unbelieving scholars say, we think this is actually true. These are facts that we accept. We believe the evidence is overwhelming for these facts. There's actually natural facts, non-supernatural facts, which skeptics accept as true. So then, if you accept those facts as true, you ask yourself, what's the best explanation for those facts? That's where it gets really interesting. And we'll see that in a minute. But what are the facts that they accept? Gary Habermas, New Testament scholar and historian, he has his doctorate in these areas. He's also studied philosophy as well. He did this for his doctoral thesis a number of years back. He examined 635, I believe, if the number comes to me properly, 635 scholarly journal articles written by skeptical scholars, predominantly skeptics, about the resurrection of Christ and how to explain it. And he said, okay, what do all these scholars, almost to a man, accept? Maybe there might be a few here or there that don't accept one aspect of this, but overwhelmingly, they accept these facts. What are the facts they actually accept? Well, here's what he found out. Number one, they accept the fact that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried in a tomb, which was later discovered to be empty and without his dead body. Now, there are a few who say he wasn't in a tomb, but they do believe he was buried. The majority of them, the solid majority of the skeptical scholars believe he was crucified, he died, and he was buried, and his tomb was discovered empty later on. That's really interesting. Now, there's a number of reasons why they believe that. First of all four of the Gospels mention it. You see, even the skeptical scholars accept the fact that these are ancient historical documents that have real history in them. Even the greatest skeptics accept that about the New Testament. So we're going to be the skeptic, and we're going to set aside the fact that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and we're going to say, okay, let's just look at this like a skeptical historian would. And that's what they say. They say, yeah, Jesus was crucified, died, and buried in a tomb, which was later discovered to be empty without his dead body. Again, all four Gospels mention this. 1 Corinthians 15 implies this. The book of Acts mentions it as well. So there's six ancient sources. It's multiply attested. That's really good for ancient historical facts. It's an incredible amount of attestation, better than most historical facts. In fact, that's as well documented, if not better documented, than the Roman invasion and overthrow of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple. That's how well attested those facts are. They are so well, the sacking of Jerusalem, it is as well attested as that, what I just stated about his crucifixion, death, burial, and the empty tomb. So you got to come up, there's a number of reasons for that. Again, it's multiply attested to. The women are reported as first discovering the empty tomb. This is what ancient historians call accuracy or from embarrassment. It's embarrassing that women discovered it first. That's an embarrassing fact. That makes it more likely that it's true, the fact that it would be included in there. They go, that's such an embarrassing fact, that's got to be true. The fact that Joseph of Arimathea buried the guy, all four Gospels mention this guy. Two of them mention he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the enemy, the people who helped, from the group of people, the very same group that helped put him to death. From that group, he gets a guy that comes forward to bury him, not one of his own disciples. Again, that's embarrassing. That's odd. That wouldn't be written in there if you were making up the story. So they go, we think it really happened. As historians, that's what they use when they're examining ancient historical documents. So they believe that. His enemies believe the tomb was empty too. We know that for a number of reasons. One of the most important is the whole story of the soldiers guarding the tomb. Now, a lot of these skeptical scholars don't believe that story. But here's the interesting thing they do believe. They go, well, the fact that Christians felt they had to talk about these soldiers guarding the tomb means that the main argument against their resurrection story was that they stole the body. So that means even the enemies believed the body wasn't there. Even their enemies believed the body wasn't there. So again, this gets really interesting, doesn't it? Where'd the body go? Where'd the body go? You see, the kind of the tension is building. We got to come up with an explanation. There's no body there. There was a body there, now there isn't. How do you explain it, right? He was buried right next to where he was condemned and killed, right next to where his enemies lived. Very easy to put an end to this by identifying, and saying, his tomb's full. What are you talking about? It's nonsense. They even knew Joseph of Arimathea, the fact that he was the guy that did the burying, a member of the Sanhedrin, a guy who would have been really well known in Jerusalem. They could have talked to him and said, where'd you bury the body? In my own tomb. It's right over here. I know it's not there. I don't get it either. You know, I mean, that is so powerful, so powerfully attested to, even the critics who don't believe, some of them don't even believe in God, hardly. Or at all. I mean, there's a few atheists in the mix. I mean, even those guys say, yeah, this is really well attested to. Okay. Now, here's the other thing. Secondly, Jesus was believed to be seen alive again by followers, enemies, and skeptics. That is really powerful. That's really powerful. Jesus was believed. They accept the fact that his followers and at least one enemy and one skeptic as well, possibly more, confessed to the fact they saw him alive again. That's really powerful. We'll get into that in a minute, but I want to mention the other one, and then we're going to pick apart the scripture here on this. Thirdly, the belief in Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead actually goes right back to the earliest beginnings of the Christian church. The earliest beginnings, like right back to the beginning. Now, these two facts, that this belief in the resurrection goes right back to the earliest beginnings of the church, and the idea that the earliest disciples, the earliest Christians, believed wholeheartedly and sincerely in the resurrection, those two facts are popularly not believed in popular culture. Here's the catch, like Da Vinci Code, right? And it's totally, I've read the Da Vinci Code, biggest bunch of hooey, really. I mean, it's like off the charts hooey. It's so ridiculous. It's so unhistorical. But here's the reality. So many people have come to accept Da Vinci Code thinking, oh, this was legendary. It came about years later. Well, you know what? The skeptical scholars, the people who don't believe in Jesus and don't follow him, even those people say that's a bunch of nonsense. We really believe, we have reasons to believe, very strong ones, that they sincerely believed what they believed in the resurrection, and it goes right back to the earliest beginnings of the Christian church. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 again, but this time go back to verse 1. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Okay, so he's going to say, this is the gospel I preached to you. This is the one that you believed. Now, this letter is written in AD 55. We know really solidly from history that Paul was in Corinth in AD 51. Really solid evidence from the book of Acts for that. But, so we know he was preaching this in AD 51, but here it gets really interesting. And when was the Gospel of Mark written? Anywhere from the late 50s to early 60s. That's the view of many scholars, okay? He's preaching this before the first, that's the oldest of the Gospels, before the first Gospel was written, this was being preached. But look at what else he says. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He says, I'm giving you some of the most important information you could possibly know. And it's what they told me. It's what I was told. So now we're pushing the timeline back to Paul's conversion, which happened absolutely less than 5 years after Jesus' death and proclaimed resurrection, probably within about 2 or 3 years. So now we've pushed it. And here's where it gets even more interesting. He is about ready. He's saying, what I'm going to tell you is this. And what he's stating not his own words here. He's repeating a creed. The skeptics believe this. The skeptical scholars say this is a creedal statement which the early church told all the new believers. It was kind of a, you know, there's a lot of creeds. You ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You know, being raised a Catholic, I can quote that like that. But, because we said it every Sunday. But, and that creed goes back to, its final, the way it's said today, it goes back to about the 3rd century. But really, this creed predates that. This is like a really early creed. The church, the apostles put this together. This was their core teaching, which they wanted all new believers to memorize and know. That's what they would do. Being in an oral culture where a number of the people couldn't read, they would put together these creeds for people to memorize so they would have the basics of the faith. The skeptical scholars agree this is a creed. This is a creed that Paul was taught. What's in the creed? "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the 3rd day. Again, the empty tomb, right? If you're buried and you get raised, the implication is the body isn't there anymore, right? And that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So Cephas is another name for Peter. And we actually see this later on when the Gospel of Luke was written later in Luke 24. We see the first appearance, first recorded appearance to an apostle was to Peter. And it's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, which was written after this. So again, that tells you the accuracy of the Gospels, right? They're just reflecting earlier tradition and things that were talked about earlier on. This is what the skeptical scholars will tell you. Really, it's amazing. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, okay? So he appears to the other guys. That's just a general statement about the apostles. When they say the 12, that's kind of like, it's just talking about those guys, you know? Now, technically speaking, yes, Thomas wasn't there, although he was later, okay? So he mentions this. So this is interesting. Then to the apostles. Then he says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Now, here's where I will say this. The skeptics, the majority of the skeptics don't agree with that one statement, although there's really good reason to believe it, because when right after he mentions it, Paul says most of these guys are still alive. He's basically challenging them and saying, hey, I can produce people who can tell you what they saw. I got friends, possibly some of them were on his traveling team with him. He says, I got other people who saw him. So I can, you know, they're alive right now. Some of them are dead, but they at one time. Then he appeared, now here's where it gets really interesting, to James, then to all the apostles. Then he appeared to James. Okay, James is really interesting. You know why? Because the Gospels testify to us that that James and all his brothers did not believe in Jesus when he was in his earthly ministry. John chapter 7. And again, because of the criteria of embarrassment, ancient historians go, we think that's true because that's really embarrassing when your own family doesn't believe in you. So we think they really didn't believe in him. But here's the key. James ends up believing in him. He writes the epistle to James. He ends up dying for his faith in AD 62. We know that from Josephus. So why on earth would a skeptic, a guy who has been convinced that if anyone dies on a cross or dies on a tree, they're cursed because that's what the Mosaic law says. Why would he believe somebody like that is the Messiah? He didn't believe about him before he died on the cross. Now, if anything, this is confirmation for him that Jesus is not the real Messiah. He gets crucified. Why on earth would he end up believing? Well, the skeptics go, yeah, we think he actually somehow believes he saw Jesus alive again. That's the only way to explain this. Really, it's the only way to explain it. This skeptic believes. So that's John 7, 3 through 5, where it says that he was not a believer. Neither him nor his brothers. In fact, his brother Jude becomes a believer too because he writes the epistle to Jude, right? Judas, his full name was Judas. The Greek is Jude. So he ends up becoming a believer also. Again, you got to explain this. He didn't believe in him. Now Jude becomes a believer later as well. Why? Well, he appeared to James, at least. Maybe he appeared to Jude too, because there's these 500, right? And then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul says, he also appeared to me. Now that, you got to explain his conversion. Okay, same thing. Paul not only doesn't believe in Jesus, he's not just a skeptic, he's an enemy. He is out there arresting and killing Christians. He's throwing them in jail, and he's approving them being put to death. Okay, this is bizarre. How does a guy like that become one of the most ardent followers of this same Christ, this same Jesus, this same Messiah? How on earth does he change his view on that? The only good explanation, and even the skeptical scholars agree, is that Paul actually believes that he saw Jesus alive again. He really believes that. Okay. And we see, the interesting thing is in the book of Acts, we know it's not just a vision. Why? Because the guys who were with him saw the flashing of light as well. And the scripture tells us that they fell down also. And they heard the voice also. Now, they didn't understand what was being spoken, but they did hear the voice and they did see the flashlight and they did fall down too, the guys who are with him. It's Acts 9, 22 and 26. There's the testimony of it. The fact that they saw the light and they heard the voice, but they didn't hear the message. Again, this is a evidence of embarrassment. Had they heard them, you would almost expect if this was a made-up story, they would have all heard exactly what was spoken. But they didn't. But they did see the flash of light, and they did fall down like he did. That tells us enough information it wasn't a vision. Because I don't see your vision. You know what I'm saying? If you get a vision, I don't see it. I don't see it unless it's actually happening. We both only see it if it's actually happening. I don't get to see your vision. You don't get to see mine. So that gives us just enough information about that. But it's got this embarrassing thing. They didn't hear what was going on. Again, that actually, although you might think that negates the evidence, that actually strengthens it. That's what ancient historians look for. They look for the embarrassing details. They go, when they come up with an embarrassing detail, we go, well, we know that wasn't made up. We know that must have been like that. Because if they were making it up, they would never state it that way, which is true. Just think of human nature. We don't do it like that, right? So again, the evidence is just, there's multiple accounts in the Gospels. And finally, there is just so many accounts of Jesus being physically seen in ancient literature. Over 14 accounts in the New Testament documents alone. Over 14 accounts in 6 different biblical books. All 4 of the Gospels, Acts, and then 1 Corinthians as well. So we've got multiple independent attestations to this. 6 different multiple attestations of 14 different accounts, separate accounts of resurrection. You could maybe explain away a couple of them, but to explain them all away, there is nothing attested to in history, in ancient history, that is as well attested to as this, as these resurrection accounts. It's off the charts, more information there than anything else in ancient history. Okay? Even the skeptical scholars acknowledge that fact. That's why they go, yep, the Christians really believe they saw Jesus. They really do. They were convinced of it. There's no question about it. There's just way too much evidence for us to say otherwise. Okay, here, so that's that was the third point. The belief in his, that a bunch of things, just to say two things, the second and third point. Jesus was believed to be seen alive again by followers, enemies, and skeptics after having been crucified. And thirdly, this belief in Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead goes right back to the earliest beginnings of the church. And another reason why they believe it goes right back to the very beginnings of the church is the fourth reason. The only good explanation for the existence of the Christian church is that the earliest disciples were convinced they'd physically seen Jesus alive again. That's the only good explanation for it. You don't get a church any other way. It makes no sense. Where did this belief come from? See, if it didn't actually happen, or they weren't convinced it actually happened, there's no good reason for this belief in a risen Messiah to come about. None whatsoever. You see, here's the thing. There was no prior belief in Judaism of a dying Messiah who rises again from the dead. Nobody believed that. Nobody believed that. I'm going to say that again. Nobody believed that. In fact, we see the gospel writers saying again and again, they didn't understand that some of the Old Testament prophecies taught this. Jesus had to explain it to them after the fact. See, because they didn't get it. Nobody got it. Nobody understood it. So how do you explain this belief? In fact, we see that the fact that nobody got this is even clarified for us in the Gospel of John. When Lazarus dies, Mary says to Jesus, you know, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Mary goes, I know, Lord. I know he's going to rise again. Or he says, you know, he's going to rise again. He's going to live again. She goes, I know in the resurrection. There was a belief in the resurrection, but the universal belief in Judaism was the resurrection happens on Judgment Day at the end of this age. That's when the resurrection occurs. That's what was taught. That's what was believed. And there is strong evidence of that in Old Testament scripture. But this idea that there would be this intermediate resurrection, that this Messiah would actually die, that was totally foreign to their thinking. In fact, when Jesus tried to explain it to them in the Gospels, they were totally puzzled by it. They didn't get it. Just didn't make any sense to them. Okay. But the bottom line is, there's no good explanation for it. Now, and there's no good explanation in any pagan religions. Some have tried to say, well, it just came from pagan religions. Bart Ehrman, who's a real radical critic. I mean, the guy's like orbiting Pluto somewhere when it comes to New Testament consensus. But he's one of the most popular ones, of course, and he's the one they always quote in National Geographic specials and all this other stuff and in Newsweek and Time articles. They always take the most radical critic that exists because that's the most controversial and that sells magazines. I think that's part of the reason. But anyways, there are no solid resurrection accounts in any pagan religions. There's a few, but they tend to just be stories, mythological stories about the seasons, talking about why the four seasons have come about and stuff like this. There's really no basis for it. And in any case, a religious Jew would be absolutely nuts to take anything from a pagan religion. They would never do that. This totally takes into no account that these guys were all devout Jews. The idea that they're going to lean on paganism for some belief about the resurrection is absurd, and skeptical scholars widely agree with that fact. That was a popular thing that was thrown out there, and Bart Ehrman still repeats it to this day, unfortunately, and so a lot of people believe it. And then we get books like The Da Vinci Code written, and more people go, well, I guess if it's in a novel like that, it must be true, right? I mean, it's crazy. People believe this stuff. It's a bunch of hooey. It's a bunch of nonsense. Even the critics don't believe it. Here's the fifth point. The historical geographical background fits the claim that God raised Jesus from the dead. We aren't, and this is what some of the critics will say, well, and this is why they criticize it. Why don't they believe then? Well, this is why they don't believe. I'm going to give you, there's two main alternative theories they come up with. One is they say, we don't believe miracles happen. We just don't believe they happen. So it couldn't have happened. We know the evidence points that direction, but it just couldn't have happened because we don't believe miracles happen. And dead men do not come back to life again. We just know that as an established fact. Now, as Christians, we agree with that. When I die prior to Christ's return, right, that's it. I'm not, you know, Bob's not going to come back to life again. Now, we do, if the story of Jesus is true, I will eventually. But we know that the normal course of things is when we die, we die. That's it. We don't come back to life again. But that's not the claim that's being made. The claim that's being made is God raised a particular man, not just any man, Jesus of Nazareth. He raised him from the dead. Now that's entirely different. Why? Because Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Now we've got historical context for believing that. It starts to make sense. In fact, Jesus did miracles, and even his enemies, the Jewish Talmud records that Jesus did miracles. The enemies of the gospel message agree he did miracles. Outside of the Bible, there is historical evidence that Jesus did miracles. We see it in secular Greek sources. We see it in Jewish sources, that he was a wonder worker, that he did miracles. When your enemy believes that something happened and agrees with you, that's pretty solid information. When they're doing evidence in the court of law for a crime, when the bad guys agree that it happened the way you're saying it happened, you've got a really solid case, don't you? And so that's what they've got going on here, the historical background here. In fact, the way his, now it makes sense, because they killed him. Why? And even secular and his enemy sources say they killed him because of what he said, because of what he taught. Even the enemies of Jesus believe and say and testify that he was killed because of what he said. Now that's interesting. What did he say? We know he claimed to be the Messiah. That's what we know from the testimony of history. Even the skeptics agree. But when you see the testimony of the early church, the earliest testimonies, in 1 Timothy 3:16, another creedal statement right there in that verse. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. And Paul talks about how he was raised by the Spirit. So what does this mean, this vindication? They were claiming, hey, this guy claims to be the Messiah. We're going to kill him because of his claim. Well, if God takes the guy that's claiming to be the Messiah and brings him back to life again, what does that do? That tells us all he was right and they were wrong, doesn't it? That's exactly what it says. And so we see that the historical geographical background fits for the resurrection of Jesus because of the claims he made and because of the extraordinary life he lived and because of the fact he had miracles associated with him. Even his enemies agreed he was doing miracles. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. So what are the only alternatives? Again, I mentioned one already, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The only other one that is still believed, there's a lot of ones you'll hear out there, people will say, but the only one that skeptical scholars hold to are still trying to defend, some of them, not all of them, some of them are still trying to defend a hallucination theory, that somehow the disciples must have hallucinated, they must have felt that, you know, that it happened, they must have all hallucinated. But here's a number of things that it doesn't explain. This is the reason why that explanation is really a weak one. It doesn't explain, again, multiple repeated appearances to multiple numbers of people at the same time. Hallucinations, we know from what we know about hallucinations, people have them, but we know that's not the way hallucinations happen. There are not multiple hallucinations with everybody seeing the same thing, seeing the same hallucination. There's no explanation for that in the hallucination theory. It doesn't explain the multiple reports of Jesus eating their food on more than one occasion and being seen eating food by a number of people. Again, if that's a hallucination, hallucinations don't eat your food. They really don't. They never have. We know that's not a characteristic of hallucinations. They don't eat your food. And yet we have multiple reports of him being touched. You can't touch a hallucination. Of him being held. You can't hold a hallucination. Of him eating our food. Hallucinations don't do that. Of him spending literally hours in conversation with people, cooking food for them. I mean, these things are you can't account for with an hallucination. It doesn't account for the fact that none of the witnesses viewed these appearances as being hallucinations. Here's the other thing about hallucinations. People who have them, generally speaking, know it's an hallucination. They know it's a vision. That's also characteristic of hallucinations and visions. Generally speaking, most people know that about their hallucinations, that they are just that, hallucinations. Most of them do. None of the witnesses viewed these as being visions. None of them did. That's hard to explain also. It doesn't explain the fact that all future retellings of the story always describe a literal resurrection. All the preaching details in Acts all talk about literal resurrection. Paul's message here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a literal resurrection. So again, if this is an hallucination or a vision, why do we see absolutely zero evidence for this anywhere in any of the ancient literature? The skeptics have a hard time with that one. They're trying to figure out a way to do it, but even many of them admit it's not a strong case, but they just can't figure out another way around it. So a lot of them, and it doesn't explain the absolute certainty of the disciples, their willingness to die, nor does it explain the fact that James, a skeptic, who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, why would he believe he saw him coming back to life again? Makes no sense. Why would Paul, an enemy of the faith, create this idea that Jesus had come back to life again? This makes no sense. It really is a really poor explanation. And the thing about historical evidence, what historians will do, normally speaking, they'll say, what's got the greatest explanatory scope? What has the greatest explanatory power? That is what is most likely true. The simplest explanation is the best one, and this is the simplest explanation. It's easily the best one. It's called Occam's razor. It's a philosophical paradigm accepted by philosophers. So again, somehow, then they say, a lot of them, they just say, well, somehow it couldn't happen because a priori miracles don't happen. Well, here's the problem with that. If we have good reasons to believe God exists, which we do, what's to say it couldn't have happened? You've eliminated your main reason why it couldn't have happened. If we have really good reasons to believe God exists, which we do, I don't have time to get into those today. There's a number of them based on things not even in the Bible. We have a number of really strong reasons to believe God exists. So if God exists, we've got every reason to believe that the resurrection is true. So, amen. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments on any of this stuff? But this is really solid stuff. It's been tried and tested in debates with skeptics, and it works really, really well. and it's been used on college campuses and just in people's lives. And many people have come to Christ through this testimony, through this witness. Many times, if a person already believes in God, you don't even have to argue for the existence of God. All you got to do is point out to them, why do you believe miracles don't happen? I thought you believed in God. If God created the universe, well, then of course he could raise somebody from the dead. That's not very hard. And if you look at the evidence, it points. That's the best explanation for the evidence, for the facts that even the unbelieving skeptics accept as being facts. And that's what we got to do, is we got to tell people the facts that the Da Vinci Code stuff, no scholars believe that. That's a bunch of hooey nonsense. Nobody believes that. The skeptics don't believe that. They really don't believe that. You just don't know what you're talking about. Sorry. Neither does Dan Brown. He has no idea what he's talking about. But he knows he wants to sell novels. That's what he wants to do, and he succeeded. But it's not based on history. So any questions, any thoughts with any of this? Yeah, Winston.